Genesis chapter number 4. We get to portions of scripture like this, and these are, you know, you got a portion of America that's considered the flyover country. You know, the politicians, they go from the East Coast to the West Coast, and they got that area in the middle where there's not as many people and they're not as important, and they just fly right over it in their private jets, and it's the flyover country. But portions like this in the scripture with these genealogies and these names, I think a lot of people treat these the same way. Just so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they just kind of skip right along that. And there's some good little nuggets in here that we can learn from. And so we're going to look at these chapters tonight, the end of chapter 4 and the entirety of chapter 5. We may not read every verse for time's sake, but these chapters do offer some really good insights. And so we're going to see what we can learn from them today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for the good news we've heard. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us on a daily basis. Lord, pray please help us to give you honor and glory where it is due. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that we can see it and read it and understand it in our own language. Thank you for the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And Lord, I pray please help guide my heart and my lips today, Lord, that I might say only what you would have me to say tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Genesis chapter number 4, we left off in verse number 16. We read that verse, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And that's where we stopped last week. This week we're going to pick up the very next verse. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And so here we have a very simple portion of scripture, easy to believe and understand. But we have people, as there always are, who are critics of the Word of God, who try to find fault. And they point to this and they say, who was Cain's wife? Who did Cain marry? And they point to the fact that the law forbids incest, and it does. So let's look at that. Hold your place in Genesis 4, and then turn over to Leviticus with me. Leviticus chapter number 18. We want to study this out thoroughly, so let's look at every point here. Leviticus chapter number 18, and starting in verse number 8, Leviticus 18:8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness shalt thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her daughter, her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. So here we have pretty much every variation of relative you can get. God says, don't do it. Don't uncover the nakedness of these relatives. It is wickedness. If you turn over a couple of chapters to chapter number 20 of Leviticus, and starting in verse number 11, very similar, but here we have some punishments to go along with it. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire. Both he and they that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereunto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We get to these portions about bestiality, and it just makes your skin crawl. But it's not that far away in our culture, I believe. I think it used to make everybody's skin crawl, the verse we read about a man with a man. And now, most people, that doesn't make their skin crawl anymore. It's no longer an abomination to them. But we're headed down that road if we don't turn this thing around. Verse 17, and if a man shall take his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. There's a lot of things to say. The Bible's very specific about not having relations with relations. But when it comes to this issue of Cain's wife, the answer is yes, it was probably his sister, or it was potentially a niece. It was somebody that was closely related to him, for the simple fact there's nobody else. If you look at let's look at this point first. If you turn to Romans chapter number four, we're going to look at 2 points here about why it's okay that Cain married a near kin's person. Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 15. Romans 4:15, the Bible says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. And then if you turn a page over in your Bible to Romans 5:13, the Bible says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the first thing I would say to somebody who says, well, what about this moral issue of Cain marrying his relative? I say, well, first of all, there's no law yet. It's not a transgression against the law of God when there is no law of God yet. The Bible is clear about that, and just common sense tells you that there's only so many choices in the world. There were no people on earth that were not direct relatives yet. As people multiplied and families' trees branched further and further out, more options would become available. But for the firstborn son of Adam, he has very limited choices. In the beginning, man's genetics would have been at their purest point. The dangers of genetic defects and such as we see now with those who practice incest would not have been an issue in Genesis. You can study the places in the world like England and those places that have those monarchies and things where it's just, you know, you have to marry someone else of royal blood. Well, when you all marry the same bloodline over and over and over, they ended up with lots of genetic defects and issues, and the bloodline was, they were trying to keep the bloodline pure, but in doing so, they were defiling their own bloodline, because when you have two people that are too closely genetically related, it causes issues and problems. It's like a built-in defense mechanism for God saying, you should obey my word and it's better for you, it's healthier for you. But that wasn't an issue back when it was square one with Adam and his firstborn son and those people. They had to marry what they could marry. And I don't think there was a big issue with that. I don't think it's a contradiction in the Bible to merely look at two different time frames or two different dispensations, two different ways of doing things before mankind had covered the earth and after. So I don't see an issue with Cain's wife. I don't think God sees an issue with Cain's wife, or else he would have mentioned that it was a bad thing. But he married a wife, he had children, and I'm thankful for his children, because we'll see in a little bit that they fathered some very important things. So We get to Genesis chapter number 4. If we'll turn back there, Genesis 4, and now we're at verse number 18. Genesis 4, 18. I'm going to read a few verses here and then back up a little bit and talk about it. Genesis 4, 18, the Bible says, "And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah, and Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ," hence the term Jubilee. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God," she said, "had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Okay, so let's back up a little bit and talk about these generations. We have the generations of Cain here, and then in chapter 5 we have the generations of Adam. And now, generation is a word that is used multiple ways in the Bible. And it matters, because there are some places in the Bible where if you use the wrong terminology, it'll really confuse you and mess you up in your doctrine, or in whether or not you believe the Bible is free of error. And so there's two main ways generation is used in the Bible that I see. The first way is what we find here, and also in Matthew and many other places, and that definition would be a single succession in natural descent as the children of the same parents, hence an age. Thus we say the third, the fourth, or the tenth generation. That's what most people would consider today when you say talk about a generation of people. It's one age group. It's my children are a generation, their children are a generation, and so on and so forth. I think they've attached a certain number of years to a generation now, and we've got Generation X and the millennials and all these different things. And I just found out last year that I technically fall into the category of a millennial. I never knew that. It's super depressing. Now I got to tell, if somebody asks, I'm just like, I don't know. I don't know what I am. I'm not a millennial, I can tell you that. But it's really depressing. So don't look that up. You might not belong to the generation you hope for. But then the second way it is used is found in Luke chapter number 9. Hold your place in Genesis 5. Turn to Luke chapter number 9. This is one of those things that it's important to get, because someday you'll meet someone who points to this and says, look, the Bible has an error. The Bible made a mistake. And if you study it out, you can find out what to tell them, how it is not a mistake. Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 41. "And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." I have the wrong reference in here. here we go. That's the right reference. I'm just looking at my notes wrong. I'm so smart. Luke chapter 9, verse 41. "How long that this faithless and perverse generation?" Jesus also calls people the generation of vipers. He's got a lot of good things to say about that generation that he's ministering to. This definition, the way this would be used, is referring to the people of the same period or living at the same time. That is another definition of the word generation. People living at the same time as one another or in the same period. That is also a use of the word generation. So when he says, you generation of vipers, and he's looking out on a crowd of multiple different generations of people, grandfathers and grandsons, people that belong to different generations, he lumps them into one category of you generation of vipers, or you faithless and perverse generation, because it's referring to a group of people all alive at the same point in time. So that's another way that the word generation is used. Now, the problem that most people see is in Matthew chapter number 24. I got ahead of myself earlier there. Matthew chapter number 24. This chapter and similar ones, when mishandled, when handled out of context, have bred so many different false beliefs, so many different false religions cling to places like this chapter, but taken out of their context and misinterpreted in order to hold to their doctrines and their theories. So let's read the passage, and then we'll address the issue that people have with it. Matthew 24, starting in verse number 29. The Bible says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So just from that verse, we can tell we're talking about the time in the end times after the tribulation, after the rapture. We're not here anymore. And so we're not, that's the time frame we're in. We're immediately after the tribulation. Verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds." Notice it says his elect, not his church. "From the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." The "it" there would be the second coming of Christ to this earth. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." All right, now here's the problem. People see that phrase, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled," and they say, well, wait a minute. Everybody that was alive then is long since dead, and these things haven't happened yet. The tribulation hasn't happened, the great mourning hasn't happened, the sun hasn't gone dark, the moon hasn't gone dark, the stars haven't fallen from the sky, and he said that was going to happen before this generation passed. So that's where you can understand somebody who has not thoroughly studied the Bible, and especially somebody who's not saved, would look at that and say, well the Bible's wrong. It didn't happen the way that it said it would happen. So let's see if we can't use the word correctly and rectify this passage and make it make sense in our minds. So, turn to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. We're going to try and figure this out real quick here so we don't have any issues, so that when we talk to people and they mention this portion of Scripture, we can point them to the truth. So that second definition of the word generation, the people of the same period are living at the same time, specifically that part, the same period. We'll study it out, see if we can't figure this out. According to the Word of God, what time period would you say we live in? I would say we are living in the last days. According to the Scripture, according to what I see around me, I would say that we're living in the last days. I've not met anybody who disagrees with that yet. If you are someone who disagrees with that, let me know why, and I'll see if I can understand where you're coming from. But I think we're in the last days. I think he could come at any moment, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm hoping for that. But if you look at Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 2, what's the Bible say? Let's start in verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these," what? "Last days." "These last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." Now, so from Hebrews on, at least from Hebrews, we know that according to the Bible, the last days are going on. The last days is a period of time, or maybe if you would go with this word usage, a dispensation of time that we find in the Bible, the last days. People look at the seven churches in Revelation, and they split up those time frames and put the church here or there, the age of the Laodicean church, or this church or that church. But overall, I would assume that we can agree that since Christ and from Christ on, we are in these last days. We are in the last bit of time, the final week in Daniel, if you would, if you're into the prophecy side of it. We're in that final stretch where we don't know how long it's going to be, but we know it's the last set of time frame, the last dispensation, the last age before the coming of Christ. So if Christ was looking at people who are alive and would be alive when he would be crucified, would be alive when the church age begins, And he tells them that this generation, this period of time, will not end until all these things are accomplished. Now we can kind of connect the dots and see, okay, he's not talking about that specific group of people. He's talking about this span of time, this dispensation that he has put in his power in the Word of God. It's dispensations confuse a lot of people, and it's not really that. It's not as important as some people make it out to be. All it is different periods of time in which God dispensed grace and dispensed things and dealt with people differently. And so when Christ looked at that crowd and said, your period of time will not pass until all these things be fulfilled, and we understand that that period of time is the church age, that period of time is the final days, the last days. And so when somebody says, well, the Bible's wrong here because those people all died, well, they may have all died and many generations may have passed, but the generation, the period of time of the last days is still continuing. So I don't think that's an error in the Bible. I don't think there are any. And so I think that that's one way that you can look at that and say, you know what, it's not a problem because we're still in that time period. And really, time is a funny thing with God. He's not bound by it. And so I don't think we have an issue there. But I thought it was important to point out that it's good to point to things and figure out things in church before you get confronted with them on the job, because then it's a little bit harder if you've never looked at it that way. And somebody says, "Hey, what about this?" And you've never considered the answer. Then it's a little bit difficult to show them the truth. But if we've looked at it, then we can show them. So I don't think that Christ could have been able to say truthfully that before a certain generation, in the familial sense, in that, you know, Brother Ken's son and his son's son, in that sense, he could not have said that this generation won't pass until these things be accomplished, because he doesn't know when he's coming back. I didn't know if you all knew that or not, but the Bible says that he doesn't know when he's coming back. Mark chapter 13 shows us that. You can turn there if you wish, otherwise I'll just read it for you. Mark chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 32. Mark 13, 32, the Bible says here, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Nobody knows but God the Father. Even God the Son does not know when he's going to be sent back to get the church and to start the end of everything. He doesn't know. And so if you would say, well, in Matthew 24, he said that you guys won't be dead until I come back. He didn't know that. So he couldn't have been making that statement, couldn't have been referring to generations in that sense. So hopefully I didn't just make everything more confusing for everybody, but we'll try to clear that generational thing up there. And I don't think that there's an issue with Matthew 24 if we look at it correctly. So Matthew 24 does not prove false when viewed through the second definition of the word generation. Things like this are why the Bible says to study, to show thyself approved unto God, not to casually read. Because when you casually read something, it's easy to miss and not connect the dots and not run the cross-references. But when you study and run the definitions and run the cross-references, you can figure out some of these mysteries, some of these things that seem to be confusing and seem to be contradictory. They always turn out to not be. They always turn out to be just the way God wanted them to be. Just some of them take a little bit more effort to understand than others. Cain's generations. Back to Genesis chapter number 4. Genesis chapter number 4. We already read about these people. Through Cain's family, we have the father of pretty much the father of music, Jubal, the man who was the father of all who played with the harp and different instruments, the father of brass and iron workers, those who are artificers of brass and iron, the father of the nomads and the farmers. God, it's a good thing God preserved Cain. We talked about that last week, because from Cain's seed became a lot of very good trades, a lot of things came from that. God allowed his family line to be productive still, even after he had committed that sin. In Genesis 4:26, we read it already, but we'll read it again. "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord." All right, so that's a good thing. We're ending on a high note in chapter number 4. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." So we go from the beginning of the chapter, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the murder and all this going on. And now we get to the end of chapter. There's beginning to be more and more people on the earth. And now they're starting to turn and call on God. So it's going well. It's going all right. And we get to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5 is a lot of reading. And so we're not going to read it all for time's sake today. But we will read a few verses here and there. Because there's some really interesting overlapping lifespans in Genesis 5. We'll just read a few of them to get the idea of how it goes. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. We'll talk a little bit about these super long lifespans when we talk about the flood and what happened and why the lifespans changed. Verse number 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived in 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Just over and over we see these very, very long lifespans. And it's one of those things, it's neat to notice, but if you study it a little bit, it becomes even, if I may say, cooler. It becomes even more interesting because Adam did not die until his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, was over 50 years old. Lamech was Noah's dad. So all the way up till Noah's father, you'd have been able to go to Adam and talk to the person who was there in the garden, who walked with God in the garden, who had the coats of skins made for him, who was the first created being, all the way up to the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Right before Noah, you could still talk to that man firsthand and get that firsthand knowledge from about God and the Garden of Eden and all these things. That's incredible to me. That's a long life. That's a long life. People that have great-great-grandchildren are looked at as, wow, you know, that's amazing. This guy had great to the sixth power grandchildren. There's just so many and lived so long. And so, yet, we get one generation removed from the death of Adam. Adam dies, and then shortly thereafter, shortly compared to these lifespans, Noah is born. And we read in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, things really took a change from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of, or the end of chapter 4, where men began to call upon the name of the Lord, to the beginning of chapter 6, where every thought was wickedness and evil continually. So who was alive when Noah was preaching righteousness? Adam's grandson Canaan was still alive when Noah was preaching to get in the boat, when Noah was preaching righteousness. It's interesting to me how, even though so many years had passed, generation-wise, it's incredible. My grandfather, being the very first man on the earth, so I'm not far connected from that starting point. And here I have my great-great-great-great-grandson preaching righteousness, and the world has gone horrible, and wickedness is rampant. And it just shows you how much can change in the span of a generation. Now, of course, their generations were a little bit longer than our generations, seeing that they lived for 800 and 900 years at a time. But it doesn't take a lot of people for people to turn against God. It doesn't take a lot of different changes of the guard, as you would say, for people to turn against God. Things can change very quickly. I'm thankful that it can change quickly in the other direction as well. Just because grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa and mom and dad were all bums doesn't mean that you have to be and that you can't serve God. I'm thankful for that it can change just like that. So when I look at these overlapping lives, I question myself. If I live to 900, which in today's day and age, with the culture the way it is and the world the way it is and all these things, it just makes me tired thinking about living to 900. But if I were to live to 900, would I still be following after righteousness? Because you consider when Noah is preaching righteousness and these people that are only a couple generations removed from Adam are the people that are referred to in Genesis 6:5, where it says the imagination of their hearts was only wicked continually. That's a pretty sad situation. That means that I'd be falling away from righteousness. I'd no longer be living a righteous life. Somewhere along the line, man turned from seeking God in the days of Adam and his sons and grandsons to Enoch, walking with God and then being taken to heaven by him. And now all of a sudden, every thought of man, only evil continually, except for one family, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, as I said, just because things are good today doesn't mean they will be tomorrow. Doesn't mean that the next generation will follow God. But thankfully, it can be the opposite as well. Just because things seem to be going the one wrong direction right now doesn't mean that a generation can't be risen up by God that will serve him and love him and turn the nation back to him. I'm still hoping and praying for that and doing my part to make it happen. So before we finish tonight, I want to mention Enoch. He's in here in these generations of Adam, chapter number 5 and verse number 22. Let's read about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was walking with God, and then he was just gone. God took him home. And this is about the shortest lifespan you find before the flood was Enoch, because God just decided he liked him so much he's going to take him home with him. So I think it's worth looking at the life of Enoch and what was so special about him that God would take him like that long before he ever took Elijah in the whirlwind of fire, long before anybody would ever be raptured. We see this man Enoch is so close with God that God just doesn't even allow him to see death. He just takes him as he is. So I think it's important to study this guy out. So that being said, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 11, and let's see what the Bible says in other places about this man, Enoch. Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 5. Hebrews 11, 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. It's important to please God. You consider who else was said to have pleased God in the Bible. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's not a whole lot of people that the Bible specifies pleased God, and Enoch was one of them. The phrase "walked with God" is found concerning only two men in the entire Bible, and that's Enoch and Noah. And so it's just another thing that just puts him in a small elite class of people. And then we find one last place that he's mentioned in the Word of God, and that's in the book of Jude. Go ahead and find with me the book of Jude, right before Revelation, the book of Jude and verse number 14. The Bible says here, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam," so we know for sure which Enoch we're talking about. If you noticed, Cain had an Enoch in his line as well. This is not that same one. "The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I have read those verses so many times in my life, and I just, in my Bible, the way that the fonts line up, ungodly, 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 is all stacked on top of each other, and you just can't not notice that. And I've read that verse so many times, I never realized this is a prophecy given by a man who was the seventh generation from Adam. Way back then, way back before the flood, this man gives a prophecy. And this prophecy was, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Jesus Christ is all throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament. God had a plan all throughout the Bible, and he lets us know and he shows us that even from Adam still being alive when Enoch was around, Enoch is prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so it's just amazing to me that here Enoch, somebody who was alive before the flood, is prophesying about the second coming of Christ. To me, that's incredible. Maybe that's just my childlike mind just making a big deal of it, but I think it's amazing. People say that the Bible's not true, or that how can you believe the Bible? Well, I can believe the Bible because the prophecies that are fulfilled in it, and the accuracy of the prophecies, and just the span of time, and how all the writers, all the penmen of the Bible just work together because there's one author, and it just all works out perfectly. You've got a man who is alive before the law, and before the flood, and before the Tower of Babel, before any of this. And yet he's prophesying about something that was going to happen way into the future that he probably had no idea about. Jesus Christ coming back in the second coming to this earth. And then the other prophecies we find about the second coming of Christ match up with the prophecy that Enoch spoke. That's just incredible to me. And one of those verses that just evidences to me how the King James Bible is the Word of God, and it's perfect and it's pure, and you just can't explain it away, or can't do anything to show that it's not the Word of God. So I want to be like Enoch. He's just barely mentioned in the Bible, just like we talked about with Luke this morning in Sunday school. He's just barely mentioned in the Bible, but he's somebody who pleased God, prophesied the words of God, walked with God. He's just a wonderful example. And if you believe Genesis 6:5, he didn't live in a culture that was godly. He didn't live in a culture that praised and glorified God. He lived in a culture that was very evil and wicked. And yet he personally had a wonderful relationship with God. That's a very encouraging thing. When we look at the news and we look at what's going on in the world around us, they may all be going to pot and going to hell and a handbasket, whatever phrase you want to attach to it. The world may be going down the drain quicker than we can imagine, but we can still have a great relationship with God. And your neighbor can still have a wonderful relationship with God, and your coworker can still have a wonderful relationship with God, because he deals with us as individuals, and I'm thankful for that. All right, we'll call that quits for today. We'll stop here. I think we'll go ahead and sing a song. If you guys don't mind, we'll sing a song to close out the service tonight. I don't think we'll call it an invitation, but if you need to do business with the Lord, I invite you to do so. We're thankful for Genesis, thankful for these flyover passages of all these so-and-so begets so-and-so. There's a lot to learn from the generations of Cain and the generations of Adam, and I'm thankful for it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you